speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother Harold Singh.
And so tonight we're talking about the first Adam, the second Adam, and we are making a comparison between the home, one great institution, and the Lord's church. That's why we have styled this as God's two institutions across the top. And I have read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45-49. Now I want you to turn, if you'd like to turn with me, to the second scripture cited at the top of the chart, Ephesians chapter 5. I'll read verses 22 through 33. Before I read all of these verses, I'd like for you, and you may look down if you like, with me at the very last verse in the chapter to start with, verse 33. I'll read the last verse, and then we'll go back to the 22nd and read through the 33rd. Paul in verse 33 said, "Nevertheless," I really want to read verse 32 also, so pardon me, please, we'll go back to that. Verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." I'd like to suggest that what we're about to read here, in all of that chapter for that matter, but especially as we begin reading in just a moment with verse 22, that we are reading one of the most beautiful descriptions that you can find in the Bible. A comparison between a man and his wife and Christ and the church. And then as Paul gets to the end of it, as man has it divided in chapters, he said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, what I believe Paul is really saying the main thought that I'm trying to get over is a lesson about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, and verse 33 starts with the word nevertheless, I have a second good lesson in this also, and that is the lesson about a man and his wife. And we are not to overlook that one either. There are some good thoughts about a man and his wife, the responsibility of a man to his wife, and the wife to the husband. And these are not to be overlooked at all. But the principal thought is Christ and the church through these verses that we're now ready to read. Verses 22-33. Now let's read them. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything." See what I meant a moment ago when I was telling you about Christ and the church, husband and wife? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He's still making a comparison. And he gave himself for it, Christ did. Man ought to do the same for his wife, if need be. That Christ might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now watch verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." I want to stop in the reading here to make this statement. On numerous occasions throughout the years that I've preached, I've stood before different audiences and said, "There's one person in this building that I really love." And almost invariably, every time, the audience will cut their eyes toward my wife, especially if she's the only one in the building that is from my family, present. But I'm not talking about her. I love her like no other person except the one I'm talking about. I'm talking about Harold Thing. I love Harold Thing. Now, don't you try to tell me that you don't love yourself either. Why, a man ought to be ashamed if he doesn't love his wife. But why am I saying that? I am saying that the Bible says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And if you love your wife as your own self, you will love her. And that's what I meant when I say there's one person here I love. That's Harold. It wouldn't do any good for me to tell you otherwise. Because you know I wouldn't be telling the truth. And it wouldn't do you any good for you to say that you don't love yourself. But that wasn't all Paul said. He said, so ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as, watch this now, even as the Lord, the church. The Lord loved the church that way and still does. He loves you. You're part of the church. And he loves you as a part of the church in the same way that a husband loves his wife. And that husband's supposed to love the wife just like he loves himself. And the Lord loves the church that way. Don't you see what a wonderful comparison there is then in this chapter? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then the two verses I read in the beginning. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I believe Paul is simply saying, I'm talking about Christ and the church principally. But there is a good secondary lesson to it also. A man and his wife, they ought to love each other. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This passage, Ephesians 5, 22, 33, and 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 49, therefore introduces our study tonight. I have, I believe it's 5 acetate sheets again tonight, and we must move along on some of the points. It's going to be necessary to be brief. Some of these points, we'll not even read the passages. They're put there so that you can see them and look to see the scriptures, read them yourselves, if you so desire. On others, we're going to read them, and on others, we're going to study them. There's a lot of difference in just reading and studying. On points that we really want to drive home, we're going to talk about them in detail. But we are now, remember, comparing the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam, the one in the Garden of Eden, and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was the head of the first home. I read to you just a moment ago in Ephesians 5:23. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. So the husband is the head of the wife, the head of the home. And Adam was the first home. In like manner, we learn that in Genesis 3, verse 16. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that Christ, he was and still is the head of the first church, the only church, the one, only one in existence, so far as heaven is concerned. There are a lot of man-made churches. There are a lot of churches that exist despite and contrary to the teaching of the Word of God that have no Bible right to exist. But Christ is the one head of the one body, which is the one church. Notice now, he is the one head of the one body, which is the one church. I can read that in Colossians 1:18, except for not quite as many words in Colossians 1:18. It really reads like this. He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. And that's what the word the means. He is the one head. Now, the word one isn't in that passage, but that's what the word the means here. He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. He is the one head of the one body, which is the one church. I added the word one. I'm not trying to mislead you into believing that the word one is in this passage, but that's what it means. He is the one and only head. I'll put in the word one and the word only also. He is the one and only head of the one and only body, which is the one and only church. The Lord has, the church has but one head, and there is but one church, and it is but the one body. When you talk about the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27, we're talking about the church of Christ, because the body of Christ is the church of Christ. And the body, the one body, Ephesians 4:4, is the one church that you read about in the Word of God. Paul said in Ephesians 1:22-23, that he hath put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church which is his body. Thus the church is his body, and the body is the church. And Colossians 1:24 says, for his body's sake, which is the church. It just reverses it in the other direction. And so the body is the church, and the church is the body, and the body of Christ is the church of Christ. The body of Christ is in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, if the people want to quibble on the plurality of the use in Romans 16:16, churches of Christ, and I've heard that argument made, it says churches of Christ, therefore there's a whole group of them, and all of them belong to Christ. They don't either. Jesus said, I'll build my church, Matthew 16:18. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It. Why did he say it? Looks like he would have said them, if he's going to build a whole bunch of them. And so, as Adam was the head of the first home, Christ is the head of the first, last, and only church that you read about in the Word of God. Furthermore, Adam was alone before being put to sleep and had no wife. Eve was and did become his wife, and he was alone before he was put to sleep, had no wife, as you read in Genesis 2:18-20, and put to sleep. In like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ was alone before death and had no wife or a bride, and the church is the wife or bride. Christ was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, without a wife, without a bride, without the church, because the church was not yet built. As Adam was without a wife, so Christ was out without a wife, and without a bride, and without a church. See how wonderful these two compare, just like parallel lines run alongside, beside, and never come together. They're so much alike. They're synonymous as we study them together. And you can read about this in Matthew 26:36-46. But that isn't all. There are others to be compared, and we continue with another acetate sheet. This one says that in sleep, Adam's side was open, a rib was taken from his side, and a woman was made. Genesis 2:21. And in sleep, God put Adam, put Christ to sleep. His side was opened. He was already dead. That's how asleep he was. Those who crucified him. So John 19, and if you desire to check this out, you may. In John 19:32-34, when the Roman soldier came to pierce the side of our Lord that caused blood to flow from that side, the Bible says that Christ was dead already. the blood flowed from his side in his death. Now, follow me very carefully, because one of the best arguments there is about salvation in the blood is contained in these verses. We're taught in Romans 6, verse 3, that we're baptized into his death. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into his death? Romans 6, 3. But here we learn that Jesus shed his blood in his death. He was dead. They came to pierce his side and found that he was dead already. Therefore, every drop of blood that flowed from his side, from the sword that Roman soldier used, flowed in, note the way I'm saying it, flowed in his death. I notice some of you reading to check it. I'm glad that you are. The blood flowed in his death. I'm not suggesting that you're going to find the words that say that the blood flowed in his death, but you're going to find that he was dead when they pierced his side. And the conclusion is that the blood flowed in his death, and we're baptized into his death. And so when we're baptized into his death, Romans 6, 3, we reach the blood that was shed in his death. What saves? The blood saves. How do you reach the blood? By being baptized to reach the blood. Water doesn't save. Water just happens to be what God selected for you to be baptized in. I sometimes say things as I preach to cause people to smile or even maybe to get a little chuckle. But I would ask you at this point, please not to laugh, because I'm not trying to get a chuckle or laugh or anything of the kind with this statement. I want to say to you at this point that if God had told us to baptize in buttermilk, it'd be our place to find enough buttermilk. But he didn't pick that. There's a lot more water than there is buttermilk. He picked something that's plentiful. No trouble at all to find water. But if God had picked buttermilk, it'd have been our place to find it. But he didn't. Salvation is in the water, but salvation is really in doing what God said do. And God said do it that way and in water, because therein you reach the blood. Why? Because he shed his blood in his death. The blood flowed forth in his death. He was dead already. And when you're baptized into his death, and check that one out too, please. It's not on this chart, or at least at this point. Romans 6, 3, you're baptized into his death. Thus, when you're baptized into his death, you reach the blood shed in his death. Don't ever forget that argument, because you're going to need that one in reasoning with your friends. They're going to tell you you're saved by the blood, and don't try to deny it. You are saved. Everybody, if they're ever saved at all, are saved by the blood. There's not a preacher on earth that believes that any more than I do. And it's the preacher today that preaches long and loud, saved by the blood of Christ, but then won't tell you how to reach the blood, is not fair with you. And there are a lot of them that preach as long and as loud as anybody can preach, saved by the blood of Christ. And that's the truth. But then they won't tell you how to reach the blood. The only way in the world that you can reach the blood of Christ is to be baptized into water, to reach baptized into his death. Romans 6, 3, where you reach the blood shed in his death. God saves you his way, no other way. Take the story of Naaman, for example. He was told, in order to be cleansed from his leprosy, to dip in the river 7 times. And he went away angry in the wrath. Just as angry as he could be, but that didn't get rid of the leprosy. He had to come back humbly and do what he was told to do before he was ever cleansed of leprosy. Now, you can get mad like Naaman if you want to. I hope you don't. But it won't do you a bit of good in the world. You can go off in a rage if you want to at the truth, but it'll still be the truth. It'll still be there. I heard of one debate that was to have taken place, and the man representing the truth for some reason was delayed and didn't get there. There was an old brother seated back in the back of the building who was known to be a good student of the Word of God. And some of the brethren felt that he was about the only man there that could represent the truth at all, since the man who was supposed to debate and represent the truth didn't arrive. They went to this old brother and said, "Would you take over and represent the truth?" He said, "Well, I'm not prepared to do that." And they kept entreating with him, and he finally said, "Well, if I'm the best man here to do it, I will. I'll do my best." And he got up. He had allotted 30 minutes time. And he got up before the audience, and he read Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And said, "Jesus said there," and made a brief argument on it and sat down. It took 2 or 3 or 4 minutes time. He didn't take his whole 30 minutes at all. The sectarian preacher came back for his 30 minutes. He talked the whole 30 minutes and just ranted and raved and pitched and rared about what he had thought the man was going to say but didn't say, because it caught him kind of unprepared. And then our good old brother came back to the pulpit again, and he took his Bible and he read Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and kind of paused and said, "It's still there. It's still there." Now you can rant and rave and pitch and wire and become angry all you want to. I don't think any of you are going to, but it'll still be there. The Word of God is not going to change. The Lord said, "You be baptized in water for the remission of sins," Acts 2:38, "in order to be saved," Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, "to wash away sins," Acts 22:16, and it'll still be there when you get over your anger. And I've had people tell me, look me right straight in the face, eyeball to eyeball, as they were leaving the building after I got through preaching. I'm not talking about this building. I was pointing back to this door, but it's not been here. But down through the years, I've had people look me right straight in the face and say, "I never intend to hear you preach again," and come back the next night, the very next night. And I've done tired some of those people. I'm not saying we ought to try to make them angry. I don't believe that. But the truth will have its effect on people sometimes that way. I simply try to preach the truth, and it will have whatever effect it will on them. And I know that it has different effects. Now, the next story I tell you did not happen to me. But I know of a true story where one gospel preacher preached a strong, hard-hitting sermon. A man in the audience who was of sectarian faith became so angry that he got up and left the building right in the middle of the man's sermon. He was so mad he went out stomping in a rage. At the end of that man's sermon, another middle-aged man walked forward, made the confession, and was baptized into Christ. And both of those men were members of the same denominational church. The sermon that sent one man out the door stomping mad converted the other one to Christ. Now, what are you going to preach? How are you going to preach? Preach the truth. Preach the gospel. Do it with love. My wife is the best critic I have. She tells me a lot of the time, says, "You ought to smile more than you do. So don't look so mad." Well, I don't want to look mad. I try not to be angry looking, and I think a man ought to smile and wear a pleasant expression on their face. And if I look mad, please don't think that I am, for I'm not. I love your soul. This is a serious matter, however. And it's so serious that we must be emphatic about what we say. And I know that we are right when we say that salvation is in the blood. But how do you reach the blood? I told you in the beginning now we were going to dwell on some of these longer than we did on others. And I'm trying to really drive this one home down deep and clinch the nail, because it needs to be clinched. We're saved by the blood. But when does the blood save? when we reach it. And how do we reach it? In baptism. Baptized into his death, Romans 6:3, he shed his blood in his death. And there's no way in the world to reach the blood except to be baptized into his death.